faithfully coming here year after year, and I'm so glad he's willing to come. Pastor Sim comes to us with many years of pastoral experience in different churches. Was there only one? Only one. All right. It was a brethren church. Okay. And himself, he has also been many years serving in our daily bread ministry, which is the people who brings to us our daily bread. And those are so helpful to many people around the world, not just here. And he himself has a real heart also for missions, and he's been working and traveling and speaking in many countries around here. And this morning, he's going to bring us God's message from Isaiah chapter 6, and the topic will be the God we worship.
Good morning. I only hear one person. Good morning. Good morning. Okay. Now, how many of you would agree with the statement that life has become very unpredictable? You think about this, all right? Y'all agree? Yes. Well, I think if you look at what is happening around us, you will agree that life is really unpredictable. Who would think that, you know, Donald Trump would become president? Who would think that Germany would be out of the World Cup? You know? And who would think that, you know, a 92-year-old man can become prime minister again? And of course, who would think that, you know, two madmen would congregate here in Singapore, you know, and shake hands, you know? Life has really become really, really unpredictable. And we are not too sure what is going to happen. And that raises a question. Who is in charge anyway? Who is in charge? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, Uzziah was a good king, and he's in fact one of the better kings since Solomon. And he ruled the southern kingdom of Judah a very long time, 52 years. And in that 52 years of his reign, the nation of Judah became strong, militarily strong, financially, materially prosperous. And when Uzziah died, the Jews felt a great loss because their great leader had passed on. And they definitely faced an uncertain future. The question, like, who will lead them next? Would his successor be as capable as Uzziah? And can his successor protect them from their enemies? Now, this always happens in any country, even today. Whenever a good king or a good ruler dies, okay, questions like this will confront the nation. And when I remember the months preceding the death of our first PM, LKY, political observers were discussing what Singapore would be like after his passing on. And so likewise, I would think that as Uzziah was sick and was ill, and there would, all the political pundits would always be, you know, asking the question, what about the nation? Can the nation survive, and can the successor protect them from their enemies? Because the kingdom of Judah faced three very powerful military enemies: Egypt in the southeast, Syria in the north, and now the new superpower coming up, Assyria, in the northeast. And of course, in the east, they face the Mediterranean Sea, so there's no enemy there, but it's a natural wall. They can't go anywhere. And so, Israel as a nation is being hemmed in by powerful enemies. And they are all about to eat up this little nation. The future looks very bleak. The Jews face a lot of uncertainties, and they live in very dangerous times. And it was in such a time that Isaiah received this vision that we have just read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. It's very telling. It is a simple statement, But the background to that statement is what I've just described. The yes, that earthly king is dead. Yes, they face an uncertain future. And yes, they face dangerous times. The throne is empty. But Israel's real king is very much alive. And Isaiah presents to us that he is very much in control of the world. Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted. The earthly throne is empty. The heavenly throne is never vacated. As Isaiah gives us this picture, he did not describe what God looks like. Maybe God did not allow him to do so. For no human person has been permitted to describe what God looks like. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, said that there was one person who went to the third heaven, and of course I think he's speaking of himself, but he spoke of himself in the third person. And in 2 Corinthians 12, okay, Paul says he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. So if you have a chance to go to heaven and come back and tell about it, okay, it is unlikely that you have been to heaven. Because scriptures present to us that no one, even Paul, went there and he was not allowed to tell about it. So those books that says, I've been to heaven and I saw Jesus, read it with a pinch of salt. And even as we look at Isaiah, Isaiah is not allowed to do so. And I don't think even if he's allowed to do so, he can do so. Because I think no human words can describe the majesty and the glory of God. Or what God looks like. The Apostle John was also another privileged person to be given a vision of heaven. Whether he was there or he was just given the vision is debatable, and scholars have been fighting over it. But it does not matter. He gave us a description of heaven, and in trying to describe heaven, he could only use symbolic language to describe what he saw there. And so it seems that it is impossible. Scriptures give us the impression that it's impossible to describe what God looks like or what heaven is, because only symbolic language are used to let us know, because there would be no human words that can describe what is up there. But then Isaiah did give us a hint, enough for us to whet our appetite to see what heaven is. You look at verse 1, the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, it is strange that of all the things that Isaiah described, he described a robe. But then this is where you and I need to think about the train of a robe. The only time we see the train of a gown is when we attend a wedding and we see the beautiful bride walk in, you know, with her beautiful gown and the train that, you know, spreads out like a peacock feather, and we are wowed by the beauty of the dress, and of course we are wowed by the beauty of the bride. But this is where I think it begins to give us a sense of the awe and the grandeur that we must expect to have as we enter into God's presence. If just the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple, don't you think how great and majestic must have been the robe itself? You see, Isaiah is telling us something that give us a little bit of the lesser that will point to the greater. And if the train of the robe is so great, the robe is even greater, what about the person who's wearing it? What about the person who's wearing it? And that's why Isaiah described the Lord seated on the throne high and exalted. That's all he's able to tell us, that God has not vacated the throne. The Apostle John, as I said, was also privileged to be given a vision of God. And what he described for us is very instructive. Very instructive. Three times, John tells us what he saw in heaven, and each time God was sitting on the throne. You look at Revelation chapter 4 verse 2. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Revelation 4:2. And then in the middle of Revelation chapter 7 verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. The second time that John described the throne room of God, he is sitting there. And finally, as John concludes world history, as human history comes to a conclusion in Revelation 21 verse 5, again, John gives us that vision of God. In Revelation 21 verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. You see, the vision of God, and as we enter into the throne room of God, the consistent picture that is given to us is God is sitting on his throne. He is very much in charge of this world, notwithstanding that the earthly throne is empty. How do we apply this vision of God sitting on the throne? You and I live in a world of uncertainties. We live in a world that is not predictable anymore. And because it is not predictable and because there are uncertainty, it is a dangerous world. And we constantly, in Singapore, we constantly face the threats of terrorism. Not if, but when. Okay, our leaders have been telling us, not if, but when. And so you and I understand that we live in very difficult times, unpredictable times. And on an individual level, some of you may be going really, really difficult times now. You may face a difficult future or an uncertain future, especially if you have been diagnosed with some difficult and terminal disease or sickness or chronic illness that requires long-term care. And perhaps as we live through life, we feel that life has gone out of control and someone has thrown you a curveball which you don't know how to respond to, you know. You don't know whether to swing or not to swing or let it go. And there is a sense of helplessness as we live life because we are not in control of the circumstances of our life. And this vision of God must help us. This vision of God sitting on the throne, high and mighty and exalted, is meant to comfort us, meant to encourage us, meant to strengthen us. The Bible reminds us that God is still the supreme king. God is still very much in charge of this world, and God is very much in charge of your life. In the midst of all the unrest, in the midst of all the troubles and the fears that you and I may be facing right now, yes, while we look at the circumstances of our life, let's also learn to look up and see that our Lord, the God we worship, is seated on a throne, high and exalted. And so, instead of giving us a description of what God looks like, all that Isaiah is permitted is to tell us that the train of the robe was glorious. Okay, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater to the greatest. Okay, now he's also describing for us the strange creatures that were in God's presence. Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Now, this is the only place in the whole Bible that mentioned the mighty seraphs, or seraphim in some Bible version. Seraphs or seraphim. Now, the Bible actually tells us very little about who exactly these seraphs are. All we can say is that they are part of the great variety of heavenly creatures created by God, along with angels, archangels, principalities, powers, and cherubim, and of course, living creatures. If you look at Revelation chapter 4 verse 6, okay, John mentioned living creatures in surrounding the throne of God, which are also as described as having six wings. If you look at Revelation 4:6 onwards, and so some Bible scholars, based on the description of the living creatures having six wings and the seraphs having six wings, they say they are the same creatures. They are same angelic beings, but used different words used to this, to given to them. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 5 also mentioned living creatures. But then Ezekiel later on in Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 1 mentioned cherubim. And so you have four different words describing the angelic beings that surround God's throne. You have the seraphs, you have the living creatures, then you have the cherubim. Three different words. Are they the same creatures? We don't know. But we are told that they were ministering before God's throne. But what we can know about seraphs is this. If you do, okay, scholars, what in trying to understand what these creatures are, did a word study of what the word seraph means. Literally, they mean the fiery and the extremely bright creatures. They are literally the burning ones. Spiritual beings that are actually on fire, so to speak, burning. Bright lights. And so the idea of the seraphims is that they are very bright creatures with light emanating from them. And yet, in the very presence of God, they had to hide their faces. Why? Because on that throne is the greatest and the brightest and the glory of the Lord. Even though they were sinless and they were perfect angelic beings, they dare not look directly at the holy God. And here we see the description that God is so utterly holy, so much so that these angelic beings, the seraphs, covered their faces with their two wings. They dare not gaze directly into God's glory. Not only God's glory, but God's superlative glory. Because these creatures are already so bright. But yet in that throne room, there is someone who is even brighter. Who these seraphs are, who these living creatures are, who these cherubim are, it just tells us that there are many things in the spiritual world that we don't know about. And we don't even know how many such creatures there are. Because Isaiah did not tell us. But John the Apostle actually gave us a hint. You see, when John was in the throne room, or he saw the throne room of God, he saw and he heard. You look at Revelation chapter 5 verse 11. I read to you in the New Living Translation. Revelation chapter 5 verse 11. Okay, John heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne. And then we, in our reading of the Bible, we will say, okay, there are thousands and millions of angels around the throne. And then we say, wow, you know. But then you must begin to understand the physical dimension of what is being described there. How big do you think is God's throne room to have 1 million people there? 1 million angels in the throne room of God. If we take this to be literally, that there are 1 million angels worshipping before God, then you have to ask, what is the physical dimension of God's throne room that can accommodate 1 million people or 1 million angels? Assuming that the angels are human size. And so you and I, as we look at scriptures, we must begin to question and understand and let our imagination paint the picture of what the symbolic language is telling us. If there are 1 million such angels, spiritual beings worshipping God, how big do you think God's throne room is? Wow. Have you ever think about that? Who is this God you worship this morning? And our attention then must be brought to what the angels were proclaiming. Isaiah tells us that they were filling heaven with their worship. In verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world, earth is full of His glory. Now, in Hebrew usage, triple repetition expresses the superlative. Those of us who understand English grammar a little bit, we have what we call the positive, the comparative, and the superlative, right? We have what we call good, gooder, goodest. You know, no, it's good, best, the best. You know, and in English we will say holy, holier, and holiest. But in the Hebrew side, they don't have this kind of superlative description. They just repeat the word three times: holy, holy, holy. That's what it means. Holy, holy, holy. And the only attribute of God that is described in superlative term is His holiness. God is good. God is compassionate. God is full of mercy. But you do not hear the word mercy, mercy three times. You do not hear the word grace, grace, gracious, gracious three times. But when it comes to describing the splendor and the glory of God, it is superlative holiness. The seraphs, the angelic beings, were declaring God's total, supreme, and perfect holiness. And you and I must understand that this attribute of God, God's holiness is His Godness. God's holiness is His Godness. And we are told that the whole earth is full of His glory. Yes, the throne room of God is up there, and I'm sure the throne room is filled of His glory. But that glory has now entered into the physical realm, the earthly realm. It is not restricted to heaven. Now the whole earth is full of His glory. Where God's glory is, God's presence is. And that's what Isaiah is trying to tell us. And where God is and where God's presence is, God is in control. So as we enter into the throne room of God and try to experience what Isaiah experienced or John the Apostle experienced, we have to ask ourselves a simple question. Who is the God you have come to worship this morning? Who is the God that you have put aside your time and your energy to just to be here this morning to worship? Well, we have already seen that we worship the Lord who was seated on the throne, the sovereign God, high and exalted. We worship the Supreme King of the universe. And then as we hear the angels or the spiritual being worshipping and singing in praise and thanksgiving, we come to understand that we worship the most holy and the most glorious God. God's glory fills the whole earth because God is in full control of this earth. You and I must not just look at the description of God's glory. I think you and I must learn to enter that glory and experience it. Experience that glory. Experience. We not only can enter God's presence, we must experience His presence. And therefore, we have every reason to enthrone Him. We have every reason to bow down before Him and proclaim, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." You know, there's a popular chorus that we sing often. Don Juan, I think, wrote it, "Jesus, we enthrone You, we proclaim You are King. And standing here in the midst of us, we raise You up with our praise. And as we worship, build Your throne. And as we worship, build Your throne. And as we worship, build Your throne, come Lord Jesus and take Your place." This is a song that expresses our desire to make Jesus the King of the universe and the King of our lives. And we feel along with that desire. I think that desire is right. It's the right response to who God is. But this song is very bad theology, you know. Do you realize it? That you and I can build God's throne. You and I can do our part to make Him King. Listen to this. Paul got his theology right when he says, "There will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is the Lord." There's nothing you and I can do to make Him more King. He is already King. So don't kid yourself that our praises can build God's throne. Let's be very discerning as we sing song. Yes, I sing this song and I like it because it moves you into a time of worship. But be very careful about what the theology of the song is saying. That me, Simkhaiti, can help God build his throne. That is not biblical, because God is king whether I build a throne or not for him, whether I sing praises to him or not. He is already king of the universe. He is the Lord, high and exalted, seated on the throne. It is for us to see that and then to respond to that, rather than to say that Jesus is now, you know, somewhere in the corner and I can bring him to the throne and let him sit there. Our response in worship must be to see God as king, not we make him king. You see the subtle difference? Like Isaiah, when we see God as the utterly sovereign God and the utterly holy sovereign God, we must begin to see ourselves like Isaiah see himself. Truly, we must cry out in verse 5, "Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah reminds us that you and I are not worthy to come into his presence. You and I are not worthy to enter into his presence to worship him. You and I are not worthy to begin with to come near God. The Apostle Peter had a similar experience. When he realized who our Lord Jesus Christ is and who he was, Peter realized that he was unworthy to be in Jesus' presence. You look at Luke chapter 5, verse 8. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And this must be the question that you have to ask yourself. As you enter into God's holy presence, did you begin to see yourself as a sinful person? Do you begin to cry out like Peter say, "Go away, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy to come into your presence. I'm not worthy to have you come near me. I dare not come near you, because in case your blazing holiness fried me up, you know." You see, in our wanting to present God as the doting father, we actually sometimes go to the other extreme. We forget that he's actually the holy God. While we may have the ability, because of what Christ did for us on the cross, to come into his presence, let's never forget that he's also the most holy God. And as we look up and see the holy God, we must now turn our eyes to look inside us. You see where we should be looking. We look at our circumstances. We are troubled by world circumstances. We are troubled by the circumstances of our life. Then as we move from looking at our circumstances to look at God, we see the holy God. And as we move from looking at seeing the holy God, we must learn to look inside us now and to see how unholy we are, how utterly sinful we are, so that we, in all honesty, we cried out, "I'm a sinful man. Go away from me." And that must be the response when confronted with the presence of the three times holy God. Just as God is superlative holy, we are actually superlative sinful. We must become aware of our uncleanness and our unfitness to come into God's presence. And we must confess our sins as we enter into God's presence before we worship him like we should. What did God do next? God actually does two things for us, as he did for Isaiah. First, God cleansed us. In verse 6, "Then one of the servants flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. God cleanses us. And one of the spiritual beings took a live coal from the altar, the sacrificial altar, a picture of sacrifice. The live coal is a picture of purification, because fire purifies. And with that live coal, Isaiah was made clean, and his guilt was taken away. His sin was atoned for. And this is where the Lord's Supper reminds us of that altar of sacrifice that Jesus put himself there. And it is the fire of God that will cleanse us, that will purify us. Fire is the picture of purification. But not only did God cleanse us, he also commissions us. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." To serve God, we need to be cleansed so that we can be clean and washed vessel, fit and dedicated for the Master's use. Sanctified, made holy, meaning specially dedicated for the Master's use. And that's what we are, and that's what we are to be. That must be our response. As God cleanses us, we must begin to see that God also commissions us. God did not cleanse us and say, "Now you are clean, stay and sit down and remain clean, you know, and do nothing." God says, "Now you are clean, I have a job for you to do." The God of burning holiness himself provides this cleansing from the sacrificial altar. We need to learn this. As sinful human beings, you and I now can join in the angelic choir of the burning ones, the seraphs. And we can do so because we have now been purified and cleansed from our sin. Imagine millions and millions of angels worshipping God, and you are that one person in that millions and millions of angels worshipping God together. Isaiah was not forced into service. You need to notice that. Rather, as a grateful response to have his sins forgiven, Isaiah offered himself to do God's work. God couched that commission in terms of asking for volunteers. That's how gracious our God is. Whom shall we send, and who will go for us? The Godhead, the Trinity, the three in one, three times holy God was having a divine council, speaking to one another. And Isaiah was privileged or given the privilege to hear what they discussed. And they were saying that, "Hey, there's a job to be done." Maybe it was the Father speaking to the Son, or the Son speaking to the Holy Spirit. Who shall we send? Isaiah was not compelled to serve God. You and I must understand that. Yes, we have been cleansed, we have been forgiven. And likewise, we are not compelled to serve God. But like Isaiah, you must begin to tune our ears to hear the divine counsel. And you and I must begin to tune our ear to hear that the Father and the Godhead, the Son, Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit all speaking to each other. There's a work to be done. And would you be like Isaiah, say, "I volunteer. Here am I, God, send me." Out of grateful response to what you have done in my life. Wow, the grateful response for the vision, the grandeur vision that you telling me that nothing is out of control. God, I volunteer for whatever you have in mind for me. And that's why in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul was describing how God saves us. In chapter 1 to chapter 9 or chapter 8, Paul talks about the grace of God, how God loves us so much that he that sin has been atoned for, how he saved us. And when we come to chapter 12, verse 1, okay, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's salvation for you, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifice. And so Isaiah heard God saying that there's work to be done. And Isaiah responded. As you worship God, you will hear that there is work to be done. Would you, like Isaiah, say, I volunteer? Having cleansed us, would you let God commission you to do His work? And that raises the third question, the third application that we want to ask ourselves this morning is, what are you passionate about? Are you on fire for the Lord? The burning ones touch you, set you on fire, so to speak. What are you on fire for? What are you passionate about? Sometimes we are on fire for many things. We are on fire to want to succeed in life. We are on fire to want to succeed in our career. We are passionate about material success. The question is, what are you on fire for? As God used that burning coal, that fire to purify us, that fire that purifies us must ignite us, must now set our passion on fire. What have you been set on fire for? The question must be answered. Or as you sit there, you are set on fire and you will burn out. You're just on fire. Will you be one of God's willing volunteers? That's the question that you have to ask. The third question you have to ask, what would you be willing to be God's willing volunteers? This morning, as you have met with the Holy God, you say, here am I. I'm available to do whatever you have in mind for me to do. Send me. So let me summarize quickly. Who is the God you have come to worship this morning? We worship the God who is the King of the whole universe. And we worship the God who is the King of our lives. We worship the God who has cleansed us from our sins, who has used the fire, the cleansing fire to cleanse us, to remove all traces of impurities in our life. And it is the same fire that is going to ignite us for service. We worship the God who cleanses us and forgives us our sins, and we worship the God who calls us and commissions us to do His work. The final thing is, what is your response to that God whom you worship? And no other better fitting, no other holier and right response than this. Here am I. Send me. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you help us this morning. And as we see our Holy God sitting high and mighty, exalted on the throne, we are reminded that you are sovereign. You are in control of this world. This world has not gone haywire. This world is very much in your control. And likewise, Father, my life, our lives, your life, has not spun out of control. Because if Jesus is on the throne, if Jesus is King, it is in His control. And now, Father, as we see the Holy God, help us to cry out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Go away, for I'm a sinner. But we want to see also that, Lord, as Jesus died on the cross, there is this purification of our sins, that the blood that was shed for us has purified us from all our sins. And we can join the millions and millions of angels, and we can join the millions and millions of worshippers, both in heaven and on earth, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy, you are the holy, the thrice holy God." And as we worship Him, and as we worship you, Lord, we also want to hear you calling us. And we want to hear ourselves saying, "Here am I, send me." Because this is the desire of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray.